Last week I was so smart about setting all my stuff up, I forgot to turn on my recorder, so this week I've done a little bit better. I had something that I was going to tell you that was funny but not any significance, and I've forgotten what that is, so the morning is sort of evening out. We are looking at the book of Isaiah, and I would encourage you to look there. Last week we began a look at this with the notation that unlike some books that talk about prophets and their work, this one does not start with the prophet being called by God. And so your challenge was to look through the first 10 chapters and see if you could find the point where that takes place, knowing that it is in the first 10 chapters. So if you go to chapter 11, back up. If you hadn't found it by then, back up and look. We began working through chapter 1, in which Isaiah just begins. And he begins by seeing all kinds of problems. But we notice that when you come down to verse 10 and 11, you realize that you're starting into a section that has an echo all across the Bible. We walked through five of these places across the Bible, places in Deuteronomy and Amos and Micah and 1 Samuel and Psalms, looking at these. And I don't think I'm going to take time to look at the next 17, but there are a bunch more. What I have done is I have put this list into a text file that you should be able to find on the lesson website. So if you want to see the other places where this same sort of thing is talked about. But basically what he says in this place and what others say in other places, God begins to say, I've set up a sacrificial system, but if all you're focusing on is getting those sacrifices done, you've missed the whole point. I'm not interested in sacrifices much at all. What I am interested in is your responsiveness, your obedience, your availability. And that argument, that discussion is made all across the Bible, and we began to look at that last week. Now, what I would like to do is move to chapter 2 and begin to look at the next part of what Isaiah talks about. In chapter 2, we have not found the point where the prophet is called by God, so he is still going mostly on his own energy. He has seen problems, he has had visions from the Lord, and he is responding to that by beginning to speak to the people. If you notice, chapter 1 begins with vision, which in my translation is singular. Do you see chapter 1, verse 1? Chapter 2 starts the same way. And the word vision in chapter 2, verse 1 is again, in this translation anyway, singular. What does this vision concern? You have to read the first verse of chapter 2. Judah and Jerusalem. That means the southern kingdom and its capital, Jerusalem. The first phrase that I have as he begins to speak, it says, it will happen in the final days. What are the final days? Before the captivity? I don't think so, but that's one certain possibility. What else?
Second coming of Christ.
Second coming of Christ. And as Paul, I think, put it, the end of the age. I think that's...
In the footnote, it says the coming of Christ's kingdom.
That's a good footnote. It will happen in the final days. What will happen in the final days? Read the next couple of verses. What does it say? Very interesting structure, don't you think? What does it say? Now, this is something that you're a little surprised that people have figured this out. What are the oldest mountains on Earth? Do you know the answer to that question? At least what the geologists say is the answer to that question. The Appalachians. Why are they only 6,000 or 7,000 feet high? Because they've had a long time to be weathered down. newer mountains like the Rockies or Himalayas, they haven't had as much time. The picture of this verse suggests mountains rising, mountains falling. Wouldn't have thought they would have known about that. Some of the theories that have led to that, I would have thought, might not have been yet proposed. The mountain of the Lord's house will rise higher than the mountains and tower above the heights. I don't think that's necessarily physical, although it could be. If you remember, Jerusalem is one of the highest spots. It took a long time for it to be conquered. In fact, it wasn't until the time of David that Jerusalem was finally conquered, we think. And they talk about the mountain of the Lord. That could be Jerusalem. But it could also be a metaphor talking about the influence that comes from God's presence and God's activity in that place. What does it say next? All the nations will stream to it. Many people will come to it and say, what will they say? Let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob's God. And what's going to happen there?
He will teach us.
Okay, I think in this part of Isaiah, I want to really encourage you to start holding up a finger and count off the things that are said. Let's try that. This, it doesn't apply everywhere, but it applies so many times. He will teach us his ways. And what will we do? We'll walk in his paths. The Lord's teaching will go out from Zion. His word will go out from Jerusalem. What else will happen? Now, yours says judge. That's an interesting thing because I don't think that's as good a translation. I found another translation. Judge is what this translation over here says. My New Living Translation has a different word. The word is mediate.
Arbitrate,
yours says. Between nations. And most of these come in couplets and duplets. What else will he do? Mine says he will judge between the nations and arbitrate between many people. This one says the Lord will meditate between nations and will settle international disputes. Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be nice? And the switch, all of a sudden, is from what God's doing to what the people are doing. There's only been one point so far where that's come up. The Lord will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. That's the one time when it talks about what the response of the people will be. But starting in the middle of verse 4, there's another point where the response comes. The Lord will mediate between nations, settle international disputes, and what will now happen? First word is they in my translation. Who's that? The people whose disputes have been settled. The nations of the world. They will do what? This is very familiar language, I hope. What will they do? Yours says beat, mine says hammer. Their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Any of you guys have enough farming background to know what a pruning hook is? I know what a plowshare is. I got that one. Is that what it is? A saw on a, and you pull up the string like this to make the saw go back and forth. I doubt they had all of that. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will no longer fight against nation nor train for war anymore. Greatly to be desired. What follows in verse 5 and verse 6 seems internally contradictory. Can you see it? Read just those two verses. There's a whole bunch after verse 6 that's in the same spirit. But look at verse 5 and then look at verse 6. Do you see the contrast? The nations of the world are coming to Zion. They're coming to the mountain of God for God to teach them. And you hear the prophet saying, wait a minute, we're right here. Let us go too. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And why should we do this? Verse 6 starts with the word for, or because. And what does it say?
He will grant
It's not very positive, is it? We need to do this because the Lord has rejected us. Why has he done that? Because they, that's we, have filled their land with practices from the east, with sorcerers as the Philistines do. They've made alliances with pagans. Now, I want you to read verse 7 and 8 and see if you can spot the triplet that's here. It doesn't hit you if you're not alert, but there's a triplet here. 1 and 2 in that triplet are within verse 7. 3 in that triplet is the whole of verse 8. Let's start with the first half of verse 7. Israel is full of
silver and gold.
There is no end to its treasures. Here's the second part of the triplet. Second half of verse 7. What does it say? Israel is full of war horses. There is no end to its chariots. Verse 8. How does it start? The land is full of idols. Now, it isn't clearly stated, but what's the implication? Full of silver and gold, there's no end to its treasures. Full of war horses, there's no end to its implements of war. Full of idols, what's the implication? There's no end to its false worship. There's a triplet hanging there, and it's not worded in verse 8 in a way that helps you see that as clearly as it might. The country is full of silver and gold, and treasures are unlimited. The country is full of horses, its chariots are unlimited. The country is full of idols, and you can almost hear it. The writer, Isaiah, reporting his vision, chooses not to finish that. He chooses to let you finish that. There is no limit to its false worship. They bow down before the work of their hands, before what their own fingers have made. I would take a pause at that point and look at verse 9 as a new thought. How does verse 9 start in your translation? It does not start correctly, I think, in many translations. Oh, good. It does have that. It does have that. Some translations don't have that connection. In light of this, what do you find? There is a hunger for possessions. There is a hunger for war. There is a hunger for false witness, for false worship. In light of that, what's going to happen? They're going to be humbled. They will all be brought low. Human nature has been humbled. Humankind has been brought low. Do not raise them again. Take a good look at verse 10. What does it say? Run to the rocks. Rocks, won't you save me? We had a little song fest one day. In the terror of the Lord at the brilliance of his majesty when he arises to make the earth quake. Can you read verse 19 just for fun? What's verse 19 say? Starts with S. Starts with S. Same thing. Can you see that verse 19 is essentially the same thing?
Yes.
Some things are going to happen, and it's going to be so tough, you better find a place. Now, let me pause for just a minute. We had a storm last night. I called up the radar display on my iPad. Isn't it cool that you can do this? I took a picture of that and I posted it, and all I said was, yee-haw. I got a response from somebody in this church who said, yee-haw indeed, I was out in it. I was at least in my house. Now, I don't know if you know our history, the history that Barbara and I have in the house that we now live in. When the wind picks up and the storm is flying and the trees are doing like this, What thought crosses your mind? We could have a tree fall out of this house. How big a tree? Big tree. It could fall uphill. Because that's the way it did during Isabel. Sucker fell uphill and nearly split my house in two. Okay? So I admitted. I looked at Barbara and I said, you know, I'm sitting here barefoot. I'm going to go put on shoes just in case. I said, if we put on shoes, we won't need them. But if we don't put on shoes and a tree comes, we'll either be walking on glass without. I don't know that there's a perfect parallel to that, but since it just happened last night, and some of you may have experienced some of these things, run to the rocks, hide in the dust, in the terror of the Lord at the brilliance of His majesty when He arises to make the earth quake. The prophet sees it coming. Now, what's the theme starting in verse 9?
Humble yourself.
People are going to be humbled. Your chance to humble yourself is gone. You haven't done it. So God's going to come in and humble you. How's He going to do that? He's going to shake up your world to where the things you thought you could trust in are going to be gone. You don't want to be humbled that way. But that's what's coming, the prophet says. Chapter 2, verse 1. How did it start? In the final days. What are the final days? When Jesus returns. What does it say here? Verse 11. Human pride will lower its eyes, human arrogance will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be
exalted.
What does it say? Mine says exalted. Does yours say exalted or lifted up or something like that? When will this happen? On that day. Chapter 2, verse 1, in the final days, mine's plural. Here it is, in that day. That could be the same thing. And it could be a day of judgment in the time in between. You can read it either way. Verse 12, that will be a day for the Lord God of hosts. And he begins to give a list of what's going to be brought low or humbled. You got your hand ready to go? Human pride will lower its eyes. Human arrogance will be humbled. Human pride will be brought down. Human arrogance will be humbled. Only the Lord will be exalted. In my translation, starting in verse 12, I see he will, he will, he will, he will for the next three or four verses. Do you see that in your translation? I don't know if all translations have this. The Lord God of the Lord of heaven's armies has a day of reckoning coming. He will punish the proud and mighty and bring down everything that is exalted. He will cut down the tall cedars of Lebanon and the mighty oaks of Bashan. What's high and lifted up in the human realm is coming down. What's high and lifted up in the physical realm is coming down. He will level all the high mountains and all the lofty hills. He will break down every high tower and every fortified wall. He will destroy all the great trading ships and every magnificent vessel. And do you notice what happens in verse 17? I showed you this once with verse 10 and verse 19. What do you see in verse 17? Are you seeing it? That's the same in verse 11. Those are bookends on what you're saying. Human pride will be humbled. Human arrogance will be brought down. Only the Lord will be exalted on that day of judgment. Idols will completely disappear. Verse 19, echo of verse 10. When the Lord rises to shake the earth, His enemies will crawl into holes in the ground. They will hide in caves in the rock from the terror of the Lord and the glory of His majesty. On the day of judgment, they will abandon the gold and silver idols they made for themselves to worship. They will leave their gods to the rodents and the bats. what animals does yours name at that spot?
Moles and bats.
Moles and bats. Rodents and bats. Yeah. Voles, I think we would say in our yard. People will fling to moles and bats the silver idols and golden idols which have been made for them to worship. Verse 21, what will they do? Anybody see anything here? That's the third time we've seen this verse. Where did we see it before? Verse 10, I think it was, and verse 19. Was it 11 and 19? Maybe it was. 10 and 19, I think. And verse 22 pulls this all together. It's as if verse 22, to me, stands aside and offers a commentary on all that's been said. Here's New Living Translation. Don't put your trust in mere humans. They are as frail as breath. And then it asks a question that perplexes me. What good are they? Boy, that's a pretty pessimistic statement. Anyone want to answer that question? What are the possible answers? They're good for nothing. Or they could be good for something. I don't know the tone in which that last question was asked. What good are they as they are? That would make sense. What a waste. That would make sense. But I suggest to you that's a powerful question.
Just to be saying, the way I read that is, don't trust in the things that are not eternal.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely.
I mean, it would be like kind of, pick a good person. It would be kind of like putting your faith in Billy Graham as opposed to putting your faith in God. And I, just reading through this, it's kind of... Isn't that what he's kind of telling us? You know, your faith is not going to come, and your trust is not going to be in mankind. It's going to be in God.
Is it time for me to tell my story again? To give you one more chance to learn this? To where in the days to come, when I start to tell this story, you'll know it? In the town where I grew up, there was a woman who was a widow. She had two sons, both of whom were severely mentally challenged. Not so much that they were shut-ins, but enough to where they were not able to really function very well. One of them adopted the younger ones. Madison adopted the college that was at the top of the hill. The older one, C.V., adopted the downtown, which was down the hill toward the railroad tracks. And every day, Madison would be up on the college campus interacting with the college students. And every day CV would be down in the town. I'm told that in the 40s, maybe the early 50s, it was before the bypass was built, the main highway between Knoxville and Bristol came right through the little downtown. And off to the side was a little cafe. And I'm told it was late Wednesday afternoon, and a car pulled up out front. And they could see through the windows, the old men could, that the car had Ohio plates. Family inside. The man in the car gets out, comes into the cafe, walks up to the table. Here's some of the businessmen at the end of a busy day, and here's CV sitting at the table as well. And the man says, "It's Wednesday night. My family and I would like to go to church. Is there a Church of God nearby here?" And the businessman began to think, because we had Baptist churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian, but not much more. And before they could give any reply, CV begins to speak. "Church of God," he said. "Church of God. Well, the direction you came from, you passed Mr. Brown's church. And this road right here, if you just took it over the hill, you'd get to Mr. Butler's church. Keep going the way you're going, you'll get to Mr. Smith's church. Church of God, Church of God. Buddy, I don't think God's got a church in this town." That is both a true statement and one of the most powerful statements I've ever heard. People in my town are still talking about that 50 years later. Church of God, Church of God. Buddy, I don't think God's got a church in this town. Don't push your trust in humans. They're as frail as breath. But when he says, what good are they? I think we have to keep in mind they do have some good. Now here's what I would like to suggest. I would like to suggest this. I would like to suggest this is an accurate statement of what the prophet said. And he hasn't been called by God yet. From his viewpoint, not yet fully informed by who God is. I think he thought they're worthless. Because I think that's how he saw it. And that's the thesis I would like to develop for you over the next couple of chapters. I think with what he saw so far, that's what Isaiah could see. Human beings made so many mistakes, they were worthless. What good were they? But I think you and I have to take a step and say, wait a minute, that question could have a little different answer. And that's what I want to suggest for you. That was chapter 2. You ready for chapter 3? We're actually making progress today. This is cool. Chapter 3, verse 1 is one of the most chilling verses that I know of in the whole of Scripture. The Lord of heaven's armies, will take away from Jerusalem and Judah everything they depend on. Now, does that pretty much capture what your translation says? Where does he start?
Take away the bread,
water. Take away the food. Take away the water. What else does he take away? Are your fingers up? Here's number one. Here's number two. Here's number three. What else do they take away? Mine says heroes and soldiers. Yours says mighty men and?
Heroes.
Warriors. Yours says.
Hero and warriors.
And somebody said protection. Okay. What's next?
Judges
and prophets. What do the judges provide? Judges hopefully provide justice. What do prophecies provide? Prophets provide. You try to say prophets provide and not stumble. I dare you. Yeah. What do they provide? God's perspective on things. I'm taking away everything. God is going to take away from Jerusalem and Judah everything they depend on. Food and water comes first. Heroes and soldiers come second. Judges and prophets come next. Fortune tellers and elders. The fortune tellers jars a little bit. It doesn't quite fit.
Skilled magicians.
Soothsayers. I like soothsayers. I like soothsayers. And I like soothsayers because if you take the word sooth and add an E, what do you get? Soothe. And maybe soothsayers means people who tell you things that can calm you down. In which case, maybe it's not quite so negative. Most of the time, it's negative. Keep going. What's next? Because this goes on in verse 3. I'm running out of fingers on one hand. I'm going to start with another one. My toes are coming. What's next?
Captain.
Yours says captains. Mine says army officers. But captain is just as good. What's next? One at a time. What's next? Captains, that's army officials. Magistrates, mine says dignitary here. Mine says high officials there. Men of rank, yours says. What does yours say?
Honorable men.
What's next? Counselor, that's what mine says. Except one translation says advisors.
Lawyers.
Oh boy, let's go back to counselors and advisors. What's next?
Skilled craftsmen.
Now mine says skilled sorcerers, but the other translation says architects. And I think putting those two together might say, let's soften on the sorcerer part and emphasize. These are people who can build things. You might have even included engineers in there if you'd wanted to. And then we're back to soothsayers again, and this translation puts in astrologers. People who begin to try to determine the signs of the time and where things are going. The Lord is about to deprive Judah and Jerusalem of everything it depends on. And we got this list going, right? Verse 4, it's no longer talking about the Lord. It's quoting the Lord. Lord begins to speak in verse 4. It doesn't say he will. It now says I will. Do you see that switch? Is that switch in your translation? What's he going to do? Make boys your leaders. And mine says toddlers your rulers. Anybody know what that means?
That's if the kings will be like babies.
The kings will be like babies. No sense of perspective, no sense of rightness. All they get a sense of is, well, what do I want now? And I want it now, and I'm going to cry if I don't get it. North Korea, somebody says. People will oppress each other. Man against man, neighbor against neighbor. Young people will insult their elders, and vulgar people will sneer at the honorable. When was this written? Is anybody else prepared to say, well, it may have been written a long time ago, but could have been written this morning? I want you to keep an eye on this thought. The Lord of heaven's armies, will take away from Jerusalem and Judah everything they depend on. I want you to keep that thought in mind, because by the time we get, I think, to chapter 5, we're going to see that in different words. This is what it means. It's going to be more of a metaphor when you get there, but it's the same thing when we get to chapter 5. By the time you get to verses 6 and 7, the collapse is complete. In those days, a man will say to his brother, hey, look, you've got a coat. You be our leader. You take charge of this heap of ruins. And he'll reply, don't put me in charge. I barely got enough to eat for myself. Jerusalem will stumble and Judah will fall because they speak out against the Lord and refuse to obey him. They provoke him to his face. The very look on their faces gives them away. They display their sin like the people of Sodom. They don't even try to hide it. And they are doomed. They brought destruction on themselves. And then there's a word of comfort. Tell the godly that all will be well for them. They will enjoy the rich reward they have earned, but the wicked are doomed. They're going to get exactly what they deserve. And now it comes back, and it comes back a little bit politically incorrect. It comes back a little politically incorrect. But here it goes. Verse 12. You find verse 12? Oh, good. It isn't politically incorrect in this one. I'll read that one first. Oh, my people, your oppressors pillage you, and extortioners rule over you. O my people, your rulers mislead you. They erase the paths that you ought to follow. This translation says, childish leaders oppress my people, and women rule over them. That was not considered to be a compliment. O my people, your leaders mislead you. They send you down the wrong road. Verse 13 begins to show what's going to be happening in heaven. The Lord takes his place in court and presents his case against his people. And the Lord comes forward to pronounce judgment on the elders and rulers of his people. Now, what did I tell you a few moments ago to make sure you remembered so that when we get to chapter 5, you've got it? See, this is why I do this. This is why I do this. I want to make sure that I rehearse a little bit of this so you got a chance to remember. Verse 1 of chapter 2, the Lord of heaven's armies, will take away from Judah and Jerusalem everything they depend on. And it starts to give you a list of this, right? And I told you by the time you get to chapter 5, you're going to see this in a different form, but it means the same thing, right? Okay, where we are right now, you get a hint of what's coming. The Lord presents his case, comes forward to pronounce judgment on the elders and the rulers of his people. Quote, you have ruined Israel, my vineyard. The picture that comes in chapter 5, God pictures Israel, his faithful, supposed to be faithful people, as a vineyard, and himself as a person who is controlling the vineyard. This is the hint of what's coming. Your houses are filled with things stolen from the poor. How dare you crush my people? Grinding the faces of the poor into the dust, demands the Lord of heaven's armies. Now that sounds bad enough, and then you get to verse 16. And you get to verse 16, and the floor falls out from under you. The Lord says, what does the Lord say? This translation says, beautiful Zion is haughty. The picture is, again, somewhat politically incorrect, of a beautiful woman who knows it and whose nose is in the air. She knows it and her nose is in the air. Did you, I'm trying to put a little play on words. Did it work?
Yes.
And now, listen to this. New Living, I think, catches this beautifully. Maybe you've got a different translation. Follow along. The Lord says, beautiful Zion is haughty, craning her elegant neck, flirting with her eyes, walking with dainty steps. One translation says mincing steps. Tinkling her ankle bracelets. The Lord will put scabs on her head. The Lord will make beautiful Zion bald. On that day of judgment, verse 18, the Lord will strip away everything that makes her beautiful. Let me pause. Do you know the cliche that ought to be thought of at this moment? Beauty is only skin deep. Do you remember that one?
Yes.
But ugly goes all the way to the bone. I think that's the way I heard that. Okay. Sorry, I do remember that. On the day of judgment, the Lord will strip away everything that makes her beautiful. What should make a woman beautiful? I've read Proverbs 31, I think it is. What should make a woman beautiful? What's inside? What's the list here? It's external. It's everything outside. Do you see that? She thinks she's beautiful. And she thinks she's beautiful because she's adorned. The beauty should be coming from inside. Instead, it's all glued on. And I'm going to strip it off. And then he gives you a list that ends all lists. How many things are in this list? Have you started reading through it? 20 or 25 maybe. The Lord is going to strip away everything that makes her beautiful. Ornaments, headbands, crescent necklaces, earrings, bracelets, veils, scarves, ankle bracelets, sashes, perfumes, charms, rings, jewels, party clothes, gowns, capes, purses, mirrors, fine linen garments, head ornaments, and shawls. Instead of smelling of sweet perfume, she will stink. Instead of a sash, she will wear a rope. That means she's being pulled somewhere. Her elegant hair will fall out. Instead of rich robes, she will wear rough burlap. Shame will replace her beauty. The men of the city will be killed with the sword. Her warriors will die in battle. The gates of Zion will weep and mourn, for the city will be like a ravaged woman huddled on the ground. I think that's the most chilling 6 or 8 verses that you'll find in the whole scripture. Isaiah has not yet been called by God to be a prophet, but God has begun to show him what's bothering him. And Isaiah is incensed and enraged. And that's what's coming out. He sees the disaster that's coming. He sees the reasons for that. But God needs him to see something more. Well, that's chapter 3. What's your assignment for next time? Read at least the first 10 chapters of Isaiah, looking for that moment when God is calling his prophet. Looking for that moment. And focusing on, we just finished chapter 3, focusing on chapter 4 and beyond. Okay? Let's have a word of prayer.
What is the difference between Syria, when the Bible says Syria and Assyria? Aren't they the same?
Syria is up northeast of Lebanon, northeast of Israel. Assyria is southeast and is one of the big world powers over towards modern-day Iraq and Iran. Two different places. Let's pray. Our Father, we're into a hard part of Scripture. Isaiah sees what's wrong. He sees it clearly. He sees it harshly. And he's lashing out. We can understand that. And we realize a lot of what he is seeing and a lot of what he is saying seems to match up with a lot of what we see in our day. But we don't see a solution yet. So help us as we look for that. We thank you for Isaiah, for the witness he still bears these thousands of years later. And we pray that you would send your Spirit to be our wisdom so that we will know what to do and what to say and when and where to do those things. For we pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.